Now, it is a double honor for me to introduce our speaker of this afternoon. As a matter of fact, I would hardly have to introduce him to you because I think for most of you he is well known. He's been around affairs such as this for quite some time. And as I look at the dates of his graduation, I may say that he isn't actually as young as he looks. He is still a very young man, but he has been around. Now, there's some things that I'd like to say about him. For instance, his academic career. He got the right start. He started where I did, at Concordia Junior College, Fort Wayne, and then he went on to Valparaiso University. Of course, there, I would say he should have come to Concordia Seminary, really. That would have been the next correct step. But he went on to Indiana University then for his master's degree, and then finally ended at the right place again, I would say. Finally got his terminal degree, his PhD at the University of Chicago, and I would like to get a commercial, no commercials here, for the University of Chicago. I had a little trouble figuring out just how he is entitled to American citizenship. Now, of course, he was born in this country, so that, in a way, would make him an American. But a person can always give up his citizenship by going to a foreign country. Now, for some time, he's been down there in Arizona. And it bothered me somewhat as a historian, whether he owes his American citizenship now to Zachary Taylor or to James Chapman. Now, in either case, he's an expensive man. Now, if he owes his American citizenship to James Chapman, he cost the American taxpayers, as you will recall, $10 million. But I would say that he's worth every cent of it. Now, looking at the program, you will notice that he is supposed to speak to us on this subject, Leonard Rao Wolf. A correction there, change the D to an F. Leonard Rao Wolf, traveling scientist of the Renaissance. And I've been wondering about that ever since I read it. I wonder whether he orbited in 90 minutes. And I'm really wondering now whether our speaker believes in the transmigration of the soul, and whether perhaps this man that he's going to talk about was the forerunner, you know, of Yuri Alexeyevich Gagarin or something like that. Notice here, the traveling scientist of the Renaissance. Now, as a matter of fact, ladies and gentlemen, and all, I'm so curious to find out exactly how fast he did orbit when he traveled, that I will now give you Dr. Carl Danziger.
Thank you, Professor Smith. Ladies and gentlemen, it's indeed a great privilege, pleasure to be here. I, too, wonder how Arizona got into the Central Renaissance Conference. Perhaps, by way of explanation, we could say that Arizona is part of the North Central Association of Colleges and Secondary Schools, and so for that reason, might be considered a part of the Central Conference of the Renaissance Society, too. It's a pleasure to be here. Last time I was in this building, I was 10 years old. Exactly, it's my birthday. And I was here for the dedication of this new campus. I little realized at that time that I'd be coming back to speak on a Renaissance topic. After listening to the papers of this afternoon, I feel somewhat in the position of the two cows in the pasture. As they grazed, a milk truck came by. On the side, big bold letters, milk,
homogenized, pasteurized, vitaminized, and the one cow looked to the other and said, makes you feel sort of inadequate, doesn't it? Well, I've been impressed with what I've heard, and in some way feel inadequate too. The subject once again, Leonard Rowell, traveling scientist of the Renaissance. In 1703, T.C. Fournier, the pioneer botanist of the Caribbean area, dedicated a genus of plants to the Renaissance scientist and traveler to the Near East, Leonard Rowell. 50 years later, the nomenclature of the plants was firmly established by its inclusion in the great Speciae Plantarum of Carl Linnaeus. In 1755, what is apparently the first illustration of Rowoolfia serpentina appeared in the Herbarium Abonensis in George Room. Now, this genus, Rowoolfia, is represented by indigenous species in nearly all of the habitable tropical lands of the world. The roots and leaves of Rowoolfia serpentina have been used for centuries in the Ayurvedic medicine of India. But it was not until about 30 years ago that the alkaloids of the Rowoolfia root were isolated and the drug introduced into clinical medicine for its calming and hypotensive effects. Today, tranquilizers have become a part of the therapy of most of the countries of the world. Leonard Rowell, the man currently honored by those who treat their hypertension with Milltown, was an outstanding example of the Renaissance innovation, the traveling scientist. It was only natural that the tales told by returning sailors and explorers should direct scientific interest to the newly discovered lands of the Western Hemisphere. In Seville, 1569, appeared the first scientific description of the New World in the work of the Spanish botanist Nicolas Monardes. India, the fabled land of spices, also attracted the naturalists and the botanists, and in 1563, in Portuguese Goa, Garcia da Horta published his book on the medical simples of that subcontinent. Of the distant lands, those of the Levant were also of interest to the scientists. These lands, besides being relatively close to Europe, had the additional attraction in that their flora and fauna had been described by the classical authors who were so highly prized in the Renaissance. Scientific writings of Aristotle, Theophrastus, Dioscorides, Aelian, Pliny, and many others contain descriptions of numerous plants and animals of the Near East. In the Renaissance, the diffusion of their work, plus a growing awareness of differences between European and non-European varieties of plants, for instance, attempts at classification and the difficulties of establishing nomenclature all combined to lead a number of scientists to travel to the Near East to explore, collect, and describe amid manifold dangers and hardships. The German herbal, Gartner Gesundheit, with its many illustrations, was probably the first scientific book of the Renaissance to show the need and influence of travel to the Near East. In this work, printed by Peter Schaefer in Mainz in 1485, the unknown author or compiler related that in attempting to prepare an illustrated book of herbs for medical purposes and to make use of the classical authors, he noticed that many noble herbs did not grow in this German land, so that, except for hearsay, he could not draw them in their true color and form. Securing dispensation, the writer undertook a pilgrimage to the Holy Land, Arabia, and Egypt, and took with him a painter of understanding and with a subtle and practiced hand. In the Near East, he diligently learned the herbs that were there and had them portrayed and drawn in their true colors and form. Unfortunately, the illustrations of the book show but little evidence of having been drawn from nature. In the 16th century, Pierre Bellon
the French naturalist. Became aware of the need for a trip to the Near East while planning French translations of Theophrastus and Dioscorides, and while experiencing difficulties in properly identifying the plants and animals named in these Greek works. Securing the patronage of the Cardinal of Tournon, Balon traveled in the Aegean area, in Egypt, the Holy Land, and Syria. His scientific observations in the Near East are recorded in his popular book, The Observations of Many Singular and Memorable Things Found in Greece, Asia, Judea, Egypt, Arabia, and Other Strange Countries, and in another work, Portraits of Birds, Animals, Serpents, Herbs, Trees, Men and Women of Arabia and Egypt. This last work contained 217 woodcuts of the life and vegetation found in 11 themed areas he visited. Pierre Giles, a French zoologist, traveled in the Levant during the period 1546 to 1549 under the patronage of Bishop Damignac. At Aleppo, he witnessed and later described the dissection of a young elephant. He observed the fishes of the Red Sea and discovered the dugong, the mythical mermaid. Taken prisoner by Arabian pirates, Giles was ransomed by his patron, who was then a cardinal at Rome. From Alexandria in Egypt, he sent to France a collection of skins and living animals he had assembled. Later in the 16th century, other scientists explored the Near East. The German physician and naturalist Melchior Vilandinus visited the 17 countries, including Egypt. His trip was financed by a Venetian senator, one of the directors of the University of Padua. Later, wishing to go to the New World to continue his plant researches, Vilandinus sailed from Italy to Lisbon, but was captured and enslaved by Algerian pirates. When ransomed by Gabriel Fallopio, the famous anatomist, he returned to Padua in 1561 and 2 years later succeeded his rescuer as director of the botanical gardens of that city. His work entitled Papyrus, 1572, is an extensive commentary on the three chapters of Pliny that deal with the Egyptian papyrus. Prospero Alpino, the Italian physician and botanist, resided in Egypt for 3 years from 1581 to 84 while studying and collecting plants. He is often credited as being the first European to fully describe the characteristics and use of the coffee plant. Among his written works, the De Plantis Aegypti, 1592, can best be described as monumental. The Basel physician and botanist Felix Plotter also visited Egypt and added native plant specimens to his excellent herbarium. Now, with the exception of Giles, who did get as far inland as the Persian city of Tabriz while serving in the Turkish army to recoup his finances, with the exception of Giles, the before-mentioned travelers studied only the Levantine coastal areas at the eastern end of the Mediterranean Sea. None went as far as the lower Mesopotamian area, as did the subject of this paper, Leonard Rauwel. Leonard Rauwel, the son of a merchant of Augsburg, was born sometime before the middle of the 16th century, probably before 1540. His classical studies were received at the gymnasium in Augsburg, but his subsequent training was in medicine and botany. In those days, you could not separate those two areas. In the field of botany, he was especially interested in the medical or medicinal properties of plants. On November 6, 1566, he registered at the University of Wittenberg. Later, his parents decided that he should study at the renowned University of Montpellier in southern France. It is probable that the trip through Geneva and Lyon was made in the company of his friend, Jeremy Martius, also of Augsburg. Rauwel matriculated with the Faculty of Medicine at Montpellier on the 22nd of October, 1560. Like so many students in our own experience, he signed the register for the wrong month, November instead of October. He chose as his mentor, or teacher, Professor Antoine Saussure-Tapp, a friend of Rabelais. Among his instructors was also the famed botanist Guillaume Rondelet. Rabelais and his friend Marcius were soon exploring the exuberant riches of the strange tropical flora about them. Their collecting trips took them to the hills and valleys about Montpellier, Nîmes, Saint-Aignan, Avignon, Arles, and Marseille. They ascended the slopes of Mount Cervin and searched the arid areas of Chalon-des-Trois. After 2 years of study and collecting at Montpellier, Raoult removed to the University of Valence in Dauphiné, where he received his doctorate. As was customary among the students of his day, the young doctor in 1563 toured the area of northern Italy, but instead of a pleasure trip, this was a scientific expedition. By the time he returned to Augsburg through the Swiss cantons, his herbarium of plants collected in France, Italy, and Switzerland contained more than 600 specimens. Early in 1565, Raoult married Regina Jung. Among those who congratulated him was his friend, the great Swiss naturalist, Conrad Gessner. After his marriage, Raoult established himself as a doctor in Eichen and then at Kempten, but in 1570 he returned to his native city and soon obtained from the city administration the title of official doctor of the city of Augsburg and an annual salary of 100 gulden. His medical practice did not prevent further collection of plants, the maintenance of a botanical garden, and the exchange of specimens with other botanists. The scientific and collecting trips he had made in France and Italy only prompted Raoult to accomplish a dream of his youth. For, as he tells us, he always had a natural inclination, almost from infancy, to travel into foreign countries, but chiefly into the eastern ones, which have of old been celebrated for fertility and which were cultivated by the most ancient people, and whose princes in former ages have been the most potent monarchs of the world, not only to observe their lives, manners, and customs, but chiefly to gain a clear and distinct knowledge of those delicate herbs described by Theophrastus, Dioscorides, Avicenna, Serapio, and so forth, by viewing them in their proper and native places. If his primary goal was to more exactly describe the plants of the Near East, especially the most strange and rare, Raoult was also motivated by the unscientific, the very practical and modern desire to provoke the apothecaries to endeavor to procure those herbs that are necessary for them to have in their shop. In 1573, Raoult's opportunity came for his brother-in-law, Melchior Manlich, an Augsburg merchant who was engaged in the trade with the Levant, and he desired to increase that trade, offered to fit him out for an extensive trip to the Near East. Other traveling scientists had enlisted the aid of wealthy royal and ecclesiastical patrons, but Raoult was certainly one of the earliest to obtain support for research and travel from a businessman who hoped to profit from the scientific discoveries of his relatives. On May 18, 1573, Raoult and his friend Frederick Renton joined a company of merchants leaving Augsburg for Marseille, the port out of which the Manlich firm operated. They rode south along the traditional trade route through the Alps and arrived at Milan on the 9th day. The record of the trip is enlivened with comments about trading facilities and specialities of various towns, by brief remarks on the history of certain cities, and naturally by a listing of the plants seen en route. The party stayed only overnight in Milan and hurried on to Pavia, and then on through Italian and French towns to Marseille, arriving at that port only 19 days after leaving Augsburg. While the ship that was to transport the men and goods of the Manlich firm to Levant was being fitted out, Raoult lodged in the house leased by the company in Marseille. The time was spent in getting acquainted with the local doctors and apothecaries, These activities Raoul Wolf was joined by Hans Ulrich Pop, the son of a counselor of Ulm, who planned to go along to the Near East as pastor for the manly spring. These two spent some time with the same pharmacist, Jacques Renaudet, a great lover of plants, who, besides having his own botanical garden, possessed an herbarium of dried leaves set between feet of figure. Finally, after months of waiting, the frigate, the Santa Croce, was loaded with goods, including over 440 tons of iron and brass hardware and provisions. The ship, one of the seven owned by the firm, was also armed with 13 great guns and provided with all of the necessities for a voyage of 3 months. The party of 48, consisting of sailors, members of the firm, and two French merchants who paid 10 kronen a month as fare, the party boarded on September the 1st. At 2 o'clock in the afternoon of the 2nd, the ship sailed under the French flag, while the captain, Anthony Reinhard, exhorted his men to agree together and be obedient to him, which they all faithfully promised. That was the Mayflower complex. Prayers were said, and all commended themselves to the protection of God Almighty. Commendation was timely, for before well underway, the ship almost collided with another. On the seas, most of the non-sailors became seasick, but Raoul and Kropp purged themselves so well that first night that they were better the next morning, although the rest remained ill for a week. After 2 days of favorable wind, adverse to the southward towards the Barbary coast, the wind was abated. The ship survived a violent thunderstorm and then a hurricane found in the beyond the street, on the ship, they had another ship on sail, which they learned had gotten only that far out of Tripoli, Syria, in 7 weeks. The supply of ships was badly depleted. Some of this standard food for seafarers was transferred from the Santa Croce. On September the 23rd, Cyprus was sighted, but the ship was so far south that it took a night ship to arrive at the port of Sardinia. The ship's supply of fresh water returned to the Cyprus. Raoul, Fox, and the captain made a special visit to the Cyprus office. About an hour's walk from the dock. Through an Italian interpreter, the Turkish officer, whose government had held Cyprus only since 1571, the Turkish officer asked perfunctory questions about their destinations and cargo, and then asked for the news of the day. Where was the Spanish fleet at present? How was the religious war in France going? How strong was the city of La Rochelle? Did the French team take it by force, or did the besiegers surrender voluntarily? We were not informed of the answers, but after a conference lasting half an hour, the Europeans were dismissed with great civility. The landing on Cyprus afforded Raoul an opportunity to observe non-European plants for the first time. These proved disappointing, with few, only a few paper bushes with some palliaruses and pilots. On September 26th, the ship sailed for Tripoli, Syria, but held back by contrary winds. A landing in that port was not made until the 30th. Thanks, honor, and glory be to the Almighty God. Raoul Wolf stayed in Tripoli for several weeks, observing the inhabitants, markets, and customs. Since he undertook this journey into the eastern countries, not only to see these people and to observe their manners, but also that principally diligently to inquire and to search out the plants that were growing there, a great deal of his time here as throughout his trip was spent in collecting, recording, and drying plants. The method of description employed by Raoul, and at the same time the difficulties encountered in describing plants in the inadequate terminology of those pre-Linnaean days, can be seen from the following passage. Near the town of Tripoli, upon the highlands, where you see abundance of corn fields and abundance of pleasant olive trees that reach quite up to Mount Lebanon, are found Polium lanthanum, Pectum generis, Serum esquinum, Cerulean Niger, with its sharp pointed and black roots and leaves, very like unto the leaves of Carlina, whereof the stalks are of a reddish color, a span long and of the thickness of a finger, whereupon are small, prickly heads of a bluish color, not unlike those of the little syringian. Wherever it was possible, Rau Wolf identified his discoveries with the plants named in the various classical, medieval, or even contemporary botanical works. He thus cited, often with a proper chapter, the works of Dioscorides, Theophrastus, Matthiolus, Rhazes, Avicenna, Serapio, Verri, and that of his friend, Crucis. At times, after he had described a number of plants, he had introduced a remark such as, "But because it would be too tedious to describe them all, therefore I have only made mention of those that authors have described." At other times, after he had made a tentative identification, his modesty is shown by the comment, "Therefore I take them to be the same, until I am better informed by the learning." In many cases, he gave the Arabic name by which the plant was locally known, and since he made no serious attempt to learn that language, his transliterations are at best only approximations. On November 9th, provisioned with bread, cheese, and eggs, Rau Wolf and some companions left Tripoli for Aleppo, the same trading city to the northeast. The party traveled along the caravan route, with its caravanseries generally 3 miles distant from one another, through fertile valleys and some Christian towns. Aleppo, of the bigness of Strasbourg, was normally only a 5 or 6 day journey from Tripoli, but the rainy season had set in and the travelers were delayed considerably. Rau Wolf stayed in Aleppo for 9 months. It was funny to see in that great cosmopolitan caravan center with a bazaar bigger than Freiburg and Bavaria, as he said, a bazaar filled with the bustling activities of craftsmen, merchants, and slave sellers. Here one could get his head saved right in the street, buy gems and spices from India and faraway places, secure food, and obtain a drink filled with so much ice or snow, even in summer, that it made their teeth shatter. The fertile environs also provided ample opportunity for scientific investigation and the collection of plants. On one of his field trips, while trying to pull up a plant, Rau Wolf was attacked by a mounted and armed Turk who chased the botanist about a tree and left only when bought off with money in one of the precious notebooks that Rau Wolf always carried. At Tripoli, the baths, Turkish baths, had impressed Rau Wolf. At Aleppo, it was a numerous coffee shop. Writing a full decade before Prospero Alpino described the distant coffee plant, a traveler from Germany commented at some length on this unusual beverage. He described it as a very good drink, almost as black as ink, and very good in illness, chiefly those of the stomach. It was drunk in open shops, out of china cups, and as hot as one could stand it. By the Moslems, it was esteemed as highly as the Germans did their wormwood wine, or that which is prepared with several herbs and drugs. The drink was made from the fruit called bunru, and Rau Wolf considered this the same as the buncho of Avicenna and the banta of Araki. After Rau Wolf had observed many of the Oriental manners and customs, and had also collected a fine parcel of foreign and undescribed plants, he resolved to continue his exploration south and eastward and go east to Baghdad. Seeking a companion for the hazardous trip, he persuaded an experienced but unnamed Dutchman who had lived a long while in Aleppo to accompany him. In order not to be too conspicuous as outlanders, it was decided to assume native dress, appear to be merchants, and travel with other merchants. Besides being more comfortable in the desert heat, the disguise, they hoped, would enable them to escape being assessed the heavy taxes and customs usually charged Christians. They put on long blue kabans, buttoned down the front, and cut out around the neck, not unlike those of the Armenians. Then they drew on long white cotton drawers that were tied about the waist, and reached to the ankles, a shirt without a collar, a white turban with blue trim, and painted yellow shoes completed the outfit, except for a kind of frock of coarse stuff without sleeves and reaching to the knees. The last item reminded of Raoul Wolf of the sackcloth described in the Bible. Provided with cloth and other merchandise, and with provisions of biscuits and drink, including wine, the new merchant was ready for the trade. The decision now had to be made as to whether it would be better to go down the Euphrates by boat or join a caravan going to Baghdad through the trackless desert. The water route was chosen when the Europeans met a group of Armenian merchants who planned to descend the Euphrates. After securing a pass from the Turkish officials in Aleppo, the party left that city on August 13, 1674, and arrived at Deir on the Euphrates on the 4th of June. They pitched camp before Deir and awaited the coming from Armenia of the barge that was to take them down the muddy and meandering stream. The boat finally arrived and was provisioned, for there were no inns upon the river as upon the Rhine or Danube. The master of the boat also took in some Jews and some Muslim holy men. The latter were to be troublesome to Raoul Wolf, for they hated his drinking of wine. However, they did afford the European an opportunity to observe closely the ecstatic trances into which the dervishes worked themselves. On the 30th of August, the voyagers set out in the name of God on a river trip that was to last almost 2 months. The difficulties and dangers they experienced were many and distressing. Since the river formed the boundary between Turkish territory and that of the unconquered King of Arabia, two sets of custom officials had to be dealt with, or at times deceived. Their boats collided and sank another, already grounded on a sandbox. Each night the party camped on the banks or on an island in the stream, and each landing found the group deceived by thieving, poverty-stricken nomads who came, as Raoul Wolf reported, rather to visit our goods than us. These visitors, unfamiliar with gunfire, were generally frightened away by firing the three guns in the party over their heads. Raoul Wolf himself carried a fine gun inlaid with ivory, which he would have given to the son of the King of Arabia, who admired it, but he knew this would have been reported to the Turkish officials who considered the Arabs their enemy. The river meandered so that after a week's travel, they came to Kala, a village no more than 2 days by caravan from the city of Aleppo, which they had left over 3 weeks before. On the 9th of September, they were at Roja, on the 4th of October at Deir, and on the 24th of October, they finally arrived at the little village of Pelujo, where the party was to leave the boat to go overland to Baghdad 1.5 days east. They landed below the ruined arches of an old bridge, the first indication of a bridge crossing that they had seen since they left Deir. After paying the usual tolls and procuring animals, camels, and asses, the merchants left for Baghdad on October 26th. The way through the barren waste and desert led them past ruins which Raoul thought were those of old Babylon. Baghdad was situated on a vast plain and was really two cities separated by the swift-flowing Tigris, here as broad as the Rhine at Strasbourg. The near city was unprotected, but the eastern city across the bridge of boats and towards Persia was fortified. Although the two parts were rather bigger than Basel, they were by no means as pleasant as that European city. Raoul Wolf described the streets as narrow, the houses in ruins, the mosque so decayed that he could hardly find one complete. The baths were not to be compared with those of Aleppo and Tripoli, and there were no inns. In all, it must have been a far different city from the wonderful capital which had been sacked by Hulagu, the Mongol, in 1258. The center of activity was, of course, the great depot and bazaar. Here goods from Anatolia, Syria, Armenia, Constantinople, Aleppo, Damascus, and other places were collected for shipment to Persia and India. To this place, after a voyage of some 40 days, came the precious spices and drugs from India by way of Ormuz, the Portuguese station in the Persian Gulf, and Balsara, the early Muslim intellectual city on the Tigris estuary. The contact between Baghdad and Balsara well, it's 300 miles away, it was so important that communications were maintained by pigeon posts. Raoul Wolfe witnessed on December 2nd, 1574, the arrival of 25 riverboats laden with spices and other commodities from the East. Diamonds and chalcedonies from Amboya, and rubies, topaz, and sapphires from Ceylon were frequently smuggled in to escape the grasping officials. To the east were shipped corals, emeralds, saffron, Plymouth berries, large raisins, dates, figs, almonds, silk, Turkish handkerchiefs, and above all, fine Arabian horses. Since Baghdad was on the pilgrimage road to Mecca, Raoul Wolfe also witnessed the arrival of a party of 300 Persians on their way, as he says, to give Mohammed a visit. Despite his scientific attitude and his experience in foreign lands, Raoul Wolfe was still a man of the Middle Ages when it came to stories of fabulous animals and other superstitions. Since in the shops at Aleppo, he had found some of the famous Bezoar stones. These concretions, found in the alimentary organs of certain ruminants, were highly prized in Europe as antidotal to poison. Raoul Wolfe commented that some were not as good as others and that the buyer must be careful not to be cheated, and then he gives a foolproof method of ascertaining the good stones. At the ruins of what he thought was old Babylon, he had accepted the story told him of the poisonous insects larger than lizards and with three heads that lived there. Now at Baghdad, a Persian traveler told him of the unicorns kept by the king of Persia at Samarkand. The same ruler was reported also to have griffins, which were sent to him out of Africa from Prester John, and these Raoul Wolfe fully described. It is interesting that the scientist commented, "I did believe this the sooner because the Persian could also tell me what trees and fruits grew there, and especially those whereof Theophrastus makes mention and out of him Pliny." From Baghdad, Raoul Wolfe planned to go on to India, traveling either by water or overland through Persia. However, at this point, he received a letter telling him to return immediately to Aleppo. The sender of the letter and the reason for the urgent return are never mentioned, but we know from other sources that the Manley firm had become bankrupt in the amount of 700,000 gulden 6 months before on June 21st, 1574. The unnamed friend who had come with Raoul Wolfe down the Euphrates elected to go on. The scientists later heard that this friend was drowned in a storm in the Persian Gulf. Raoul Wolfe could have returned to Aleppo over the desert, a journey of 50 days and with only two places for custom. But desirous of seeing more of the land, he decided instead to take the route up the Tigris to Mosul. As companions, he selected three Jews, whose hopes and observation of the Sabbath regularly delayed the project. The party left Baghdad on December 16, 1574, traveling on horseback. 10 days later, after being delayed by a swamp, they arrived at Kirkuk, a fine city, normally only 6 miles from their place, 6 days from their place of departure. Later, in crossing the deep lower Zab River, Raoul Wolfe's plants, carried before him on the neck of his steed, suffered some damage. Mosul, near the site of ancient Nineveh, was reached on the 7th of January, 1575, 23 days after leaving Baghdad. As the journey westward to Mosul and Aleppo, it was very dangerous because of the rage of the undisciplined Kurds. Raoul Wolfe and the others waited until January 11th when a caravan several hundred strong was ready to leave. The precaution was timely, for the group experienced repeated threats from the Kurds, one party of which numbered 300 horsemen. During these alerts, Raoul Wolfe, with drawn scimitar, was in the front rank, having armed his breast with several sheets of paper that he carried along to dry his flesh. On the way at Hotan on the 21st of January, Raoul Wolfe heard the news that Sultan Salem II had died in the previous December. On the 30th of January, the caravan entered the busy trading depot of Orfa, this old Edessa, a city known for its tapestry, the local product which was often sent to Europe. Raoul Wolfe accepted the local identification of this city with ancient Haran, the home of Abraham and Sarah, although Haran is about 25 miles to the southeast. Aleppo was reached on the 10th of February, almost 2 months after the departure from Baghdad. Kindly received by some French merchants whom Raoul had aided to help during his earlier residence there, he now gladly replaced his foreign clothing that had not been off his back in half a year's time. While in Aleppo, Raoul attended his business, saw a few unusual animals, including a young rhinoceros destined for Constantinople, some tame lions, and a canary. He also reluctantly undertook to cure two great persons, one being the Turkish official, the Sanjak of Jerusalem. He now received another letter calling him back to Tripoli, where he arrived May 5, 1575. Here he found his close friend, Hans Ulrich Krop, the factor, incarcerated in the Turkish jail on a trumped-up charge. In reality, Krop had been seized and jailed by the creditors of the bankrupt manager's firm, who had also charged him with possessing a horse without permission of the bay. Type of incident was apparently not unusual, for foreigners, especially Christians, were fair game for accusations arising out of jealousy, greed, and religious motives. Raoul himself had been repeatedly charged with crime. After all, what else would a foreigner be doing in roaming the hills and countryside, making notes and traveling about in unfrequented places? Indeed, soon after his arrival in Tripoli, a man from Aleppo told Raoul that the botanist had barely left that city when the officials had come to arrest him. In Tripoli, the French consul, Andrew Bianchi, vouched for the scientist's integrity and secured from the local officials a permit which enabled him to walk freely about and to make frequent visits to his comrades in jail. Krop was to remain there for 3 years before release. A companion in misery, Ludwig Lutz, died in jail. Raoul remained in Tripoli during the summer, residing at the French Fondak, where he and his reused his medical knowledge in curing of all sorts of distempers more than 40 patients in 3 months. The diseases included malignant fever and violent griping of the gut, a condition which usually befell them that were lately arrived and were not yet acquainted with the air and diet of the country. Today we probably call this Middle East coming. Raoul also at this time accepted the invitation of one of his patients, the Patriarch of the Maronites, to visit the Christian religious community on nearby Mount Lebanon. On this excursion, the botanist counted the famous cedars of Lebanon and found only 24 living specimens, plus two others in advanced stages of decay. Since Tripoli was so near to the Holy Land, Raoul now decided to include in his travels a visit to the places associated with biblical history before returning to Europe. His stated reason for the trip became a confession of faith. I found in me a great desire to see these and others the like places, not that I thought still to find there Christ our Lord, but to exercise my outward senses in the contemplation thereof, that I might the more fervently consider with my inward ones his bitter passion, death, resurrection, and ascension, and to appropriate to myself and to apprehend the better and to make my own, by faith and firm confidence, Christ our Lord himself, together with his heavenly gifts and treasures, as he had manifested himself in the Holy Scriptures. As companions for the journey, Raoul soon found four pilgrims of the Low Countries and a Grecian Carmelite monk. These secured the services of a Turkish coastal vessel with sails and 8 oars. Adequate provisions, enough for 8 days, and consisting of biscuits, raisins, eggs, cheese, pumpkins, oranges, and good wine, were stored in the vessel, and the party left Tripoli on September 7, 1675. The sea voyage down the coast was marked by adverse winds and frequent escapes from pirates, whose presence all along the shore prevented any landing until on the 13th of September they arrived at Joppa. After securing a safe conduct pass from the regional Sanjak, the party left on donkey back for Jerusalem. The journey was made only after paying the children's fee of 9 ducats each. The presence of an escorting janissary did not prevent the usual abuse and harassment to which Christian pilgrims were always subjected. Admission to the city of Jerusalem was possible only after paying more fees and giving names and places of origin to the Turkish emirs. The mendicant Franciscan friars, whose monastery was at the gate of the city, received the travelers kindly and acted as their guide in the ensuing visit to the holy places. While Raoul apparently accepted all that was told him about the various holy places, when it came to the matter of pardons and indulgences associated with these places and objects, it was soon evident that the Augsburg tradition was elusive. On the party's arrival in Jerusalem, the father guardian of the mendicant order had told the group that those without papal certificates were excommunicated and could not be allowed to see the holy places or get indulgences. Raoul correctly surmised that this was usual speech to children and was intended to frighten those without certificates to compensate the father guardian for the forthcoming absolution. For himself, he said, he did not much mind this excommunication. Later, on tour, the monks showed the pilgrims in each place the number of years for pardons laid there by the Pope, some for 7 years, and at special places, full absolution and indulgence from all sins. When some of the party, after praying at several places, rejoiced mightily and confessed that after it they were holy and so innocent that if they should die then, they were secure that their soul would go immediately out of their mouths into heaven and eternal life. And they did this, Raoul answered them that he expected remission of sin no other way but only in the name and for the merit of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that he had not undertaken this pilgrimage as they did to get anything by it as a good work, nor to visit stone and wood to obtain indulgences, or with opinion to come here and here at the site, because all these things are directly contrary to Scripture. When he got no reaction to this Protestant profession of faith, he, as he said, let them alone in their opinion. And when the pilgrims were busy touching the holy places with rosaries and other objects and chipping off small pieces of stones as souvenirs, Raoul stood a little off and considered what our Lord and Savior had suffered for us in these places, how he did institute his holy supper, wherein he doth not only communicate them to us, but giveth us also, if we receive the holy broken bread and the blessed cup with true faith according to the institution, his real body and blood to feed us the eternal rock life. Raoul stayed in the Holy Land for about 2 weeks, and what busy days those must have been, crowded as they were with visits to all the holy places on the mounts of Zion, Moriah, Calvary, and Olives, and in the valleys of Hinnom and Kidron. Of the people he met in Jerusalem, Raoul felt it important to describe, besides the Muslims, such Christian groups as the Greeks, the Syrians, the Georgians, the Armenians, the Nestorians, the Jacobites, the Abyssinians, the Maronites, and the Knights of the Temple of Jerusalem. Early in October, the pilgrim was back safely in Syria. After unsuccessful attempts to free his friend Krop from the Turkish jail, Raoul sailed for Venice on November 7, 1575. The ship, called St. Matthew, must have been a large one, but was so filled below deck with 600 tons of goods that the passengers had to remain on deck even in inclement weather, and of that they had plenty. Raoul's description of the return voyage is a story of hurricanes, waterspouts, torn sails, and near shipwreck. The voyage took over 2 months, for frequent landings were made along the eastern coast and islands of the Adriatic Sea for protection from storms and pirates. The sea biscuits, which had been loaded in Spain a long time before, were black and worm-eaten long before they arrived at Venice on the 15th of January, 1576. In that great city, Raoul stayed a few days with friends. The terrors of a winter trip through the mountains did not deter our seasoned traveler from setting out with the Venetian coast and arriving at Augsburg on the 12th of February, 1576, to the great rejoicing of his dear parents and relatives. His journey had taken him across thousands of miles of land and sea, and had lasted just 3 months short of 3 years. After his return to Augsburg, Rao Wolf resumed his medical practice and was named the official physician for the local pest hospital with an annual salary of 1,000 florins. In 1581, at the urging of his relatives and friends, he wrote an account of his travels to the Near East. The work is written in the Swabian dialect and was published in Augsburg. The long title is as follows: Leonard Rao Wolf, the medical doctor and official physician of Augsburg. The true description of the journey which he himself made earlier in the Orient, namely Syria, Judea, Arabia, Mesopotamia, Babylonia, Assyria, Armenia, and so forth, not without a little trouble and much danger, besides an account of many other strange and notable things, about all of which he made inquiry, saw, and observed, all in three separate parts divided with special diligence, and each with its special chapters, as its contents is to be found in the register at the end. End of title. A third edition, published in Laudingen in 1583, contained a valuable fourth part with woodcuts of 42 plants that he had found in the Near East. 35 of these pictures, redrawn and reversed, and with an extensive Latin commentary, appeared at Lyon in 1587 in the Historia Generalis Plantarum of Jacques de la Champ. In 1588, Rao Wolf lost his position because he refused to change from Lutheranism to Catholicism. He moved to Linz in Austria for 8 years, but then his restless nature led him to attach himself as an army doctor to the Austrian troops departing for Hungary. In 1596, during the siege of Hatlan and the Zagyza River, a much-traveled physician and botanist died of dysentery. Besides the 42 woodcuts of the third edition of Rao Wolf's travel and the 35 drawings in the work of de la Champ, the botanical legacy of Rao Wolf consists of four great volumes containing 972 mounted and identified specimens of the dry plants he had collected on his scientific trip. The first two volumes contain the plants of southern France collected in the period 1560 to 62. The third volume holds the plants gathered in Italy and Switzerland in 1563, while the fourth volume contains the 338 plants collected in Provence and the Levant during the years 1573 to 1576. All these books were apparently set up after his return from the East. Each volume has a descriptive prophecy written in beautiful Gothic characters and in a calligraphic hand. The inscription of the fourth volume, which originally contained 200 folios, reads, "Fourth Herbal, in which are many beautiful and strange herbs assiduously inserted and arranged by the learned Mr. Leonard Rao Wolf, the medical doctor and official physician of the city of Augsburg, which he obtained not only in Clermont, near France, and in Provence, about Marseille, but also in Syria, on Mount Lebanon and Anti-Lebanon, in Arabia, along the river Euphrates, in Chaldea, Assyria, Armenia, Mesopotamia, and other places, during his three-year journey, accomplished with the aid of God, not without much trouble, worse, danger, and expense, of which he reported in his published travel book, which came to pass after the birth of our Savior Jesus Christ in the year 1573, 74, and 75. And Rao Wolf's death, this rich botanical treasure, was placed in the library of the ruler of Bavaria. During the 30 Years' War, Swedish troops carried it to Sweden. It next appeared in London in the library of Isaac Vossius, the learned scholar who had been in the employ of Queen Christina of Sweden for more than 20 years. In London, the collection was consulted by such eminent botanists as James Green, Robert Morrison, Leonard Plutonet, and James Bobart. Upon the death of Vossius in 1689, his library, including the herbarium of Rao Wolf, was purchased by the University of Leiden. This, then, has been the story of the traveling scientist of the Renaissance. The travels point up well the difficulties, dangers, and hardships that were a part of early scientific fieldwork. Brauer's contribution to the extension of botanical knowledge was outstanding. The scientific approach shows that the recovered classical scientific text stimulated discussion and interest, and that attempts at verification and classification led to new knowledge. But besides the botanical data, his travel book contains much valuable information on Near Eastern geography, towns, commerce, customs, and religious groups. As a person, Raoul Wolf exhibited many interesting facets. He was a Renaissance scientist, immersed in the classical authorities, yet he wrote his own scientific contribution in the vernacular that the general public might be informed of. He was an enlightened man of the Renaissance, yet still medieval in believing in unicorns and gifts. He was an intrepid and fearless traveler, yet humble before his God. He was an educated man of considerable learning, yet modest and respectful of others. He was also one of the few Protestants to make and record a pilgrimage to the Holy Land in the 16th century. And finally, he foreshadows the 20th century in that his field expedition to the Near East was sponsored by a mercantile company.
What would our modern scientists do if it hadn't been, what could they do if it hadn't been for men such as this man? It is quite obvious that he did not orbit in 90 minutes. People didn't move quite that fast at that time. Now, Dr. Danenfeld will be with us. If there are any points that you would like to discuss with him, you will have an opportunity at a later time, not this afternoon. You may recall that somewhere in his address he used the word alert. And if you weren't too interested in the art over at the Art Museum, you may have heard the alert here in St. Louis this afternoon at 3 o'clock. Now, we have one of these sirens right on our own campus, just a short distance away. And I suppose the government put it there, particularly for Concordia Seminary and Fun Run College. And this thing ever goes off when the sisters leave in their new dormitory, and it's being built right next to that siren. I don't know exactly what's going to happen. And then you will recall, too, that somewhere in his address, Dr. Danenfeld mentioned milk at the very beginning, and then also coffee. And that reminds me of the fact that the clock right now says 5 o'clock. I can't help saying this, though. I was looking out of the window when your bus returned before, and I must admit I was just slightly amused. Did any of you notice the advertisement on the side of the bus running all the way from the front to the rear? Get out first. Bring bad beer. So here came the Central Renaissance Conference from the Art Museum with this great commercial on the side, Help Stamp Out First. Now, this is not a commercial for the banquet this evening. We will not be served bad beer. If you were to be served beer, I'm sure it might be much wiser, but we are going to get that either. But this brings me back to the coffee and the milk and so on. And I'm sure you're eager to get away and to get ready for our dinner this evening. And so with that, till then, thank you.